I will tell you, if you're waiting, the do you know the proper answer to that question? When we get to heaven, are we going to be graded pass, fail, or on a curve? Do you know the answer to that question?
The answer is both.
If you get to heaven, then you're going to... The answer is both. Because if you get to heaven, you've been graded on the pass-fail system. Several times in the New Testament it says, what's in question isn't your salvation, it's the quality of your salvation. And we're going to actually see some of that tonight in James. He won't be talking about it the same way that Paul does, and so it won't be quite as obvious an answer to that. But the proper answer to that question is both. Which I think is hilarious. Okay, are we done? Everybody finished? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Our Father, once again, we thank you for the time you give us, and then thank you especially for this time when we can pause and look at another section of your word and try to begin to hear the words that you've had to say to us through those portions of Scripture. We pray that you would be with us in this study and present with us in our lives day by day before you. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, I told you last week that there are some people who think Hebrews was written by Paul and some people who think Hebrews was not written by Paul. Why is Hebrews located where it is in the Bible? Because it's either the last of Paul's letters, not in its proper place according to size, because if it were, it would be back up near Romans, but it's also listed just before all the general letters, so if you'd like to think of it as a general letter, then it's in the right position to do that. If you want it to be one of Paul's letters, then okay, you just stretch the normal pattern a little bit, and there it is. We're going to lump it tonight with the general letters. My own sense is that the people who talk about the difference in vocabulary, the difference in style, and the difference in thinking have a pretty convincing argument. I don't think Paul needed to have written everything, but it's not something I think is worth fighting about. In any event, whoever this person was that wrote Hebrews is a person who is thoroughly aware of the Jewish Old Testament and thoroughly aware of the Jewish sacrificial system. He understands what God put in place in the Jewish religion. And he's writing to Christians. Says it's written to the Hebrews. One way to think of that is it's written primarily to Hebrew Christians to help them understand their position and things. The letter that we call James, there were at least four people by the name of James in the New Testament record. We think that this is a person who would be identified as the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus was born by virgin birth, but Bible says he had brothers and sisters, and we think this was one of those, a leader in the early church. We then have letters attributed to Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, and I'm going to tell you a little bit more about those when we get there. This will be some things that aren't in the notes. Probably they should be, but I don't put everything in there. It gives me something I can talk about and you not know what's coming. Three letters attributed to John. This is, we believe, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And then a letter entitled Jude, and then Revelation. I probably have left one out, but I think that's the collection that we're going to talk about. Now, these are called general letters because they have so many different authors, they have so many different contexts. But there are some things that you begin to notice. And one of the things you begin to notice is that there's a lot more emphasis on suffering and persecution in these letters than there were in Paul's letters. Something seems to have changed in the culture. And most people think that the persecutions that started after Nero, during and after Nero's reign as emperor, probably has something to do with that. Christians were being persecuted across the whole of the Roman Empire, and many of these letters, not all of them maybe, but many of these letters seem to have been written in the shadow of that. Some scholars will try to date things by whether or not there's any mention of the temple, because the temple was destroyed in 700 AD. And so if people talk about the temple in contemporaneous ways, then probably that was written before that date. Okay? Otherwise, dating these things are pretty tough.
The next thing is that when Nero came in, he instituted something that had not existed very much before.
There was worship of false gods all over the place. We've talked about that. But what he introduced was emperor worship. He declared himself a god and insisted that he be worshipped. And this was something that kept going with some of the emperors afterwards. And so, in these letters and in the book of Revelation, that backdrop of emperor worship as opposed to worship of God, the conflict between those, the persecutions that came if you didn't go along with that, that seems to be a backdrop both to these letters and to other things. So, let's take a look at the letter to Hebrews, or the book of Hebrews, maybe is the right way to say it. If you read the opening sentences, you ought to be inspired. So since you ought to be inspired, let's read the first few sentences. So see if you can find Hebrews chapter 1 and follow along with me in your translation. At many moments in the past and by many means, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. But in our time, the final days, He has spoken to us in the person of His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the ages. Now, in my Bible, I have some things underlined, and I have some things numbered. And I want you to just watch what happens here, because I want you to follow along. He has spoken to us in the person of His Son, one, whom He appointed heir of all things, two, and through whom He made the ages. That is, Jesus was the instrument through whom God created everything that is. Three, He is the reflection of God's glory. Four, He bears the impress of God's own being. Five, sustaining all things by His powerful command. And six, now that He has purged sins away. Seven, He has taken His seat at the right hand of the divine majesty on high, so that He is now as far above the angels as the title which He has inherited is higher than their own name. There's all kinds of things buried in here. Let me just pick out one to look at for a minute. Do you remember the tensions I told you that came into the early churches when you mixed previously Jewish people who had become Christian with previously Gentile people who had become Christian? Do you remember us talking about those? What was the baggage that the Jewish, previously Jewish people would bring? And if you want to call them Jewish Christians, that would be a very right thing to do. They remained Jewish, but they were now Christian. What did they bring with them?
Legalism.
They brought with them a sense that if I don't do what the law says, God will never love me. I will never be right with God if I don't do everything He says. And so a lot of Paul's letters and some of the letters here are written in the sense of, look, you don't do good things to earn God's favor. You earn God's favor, and out of gratitude, you do good things. James says, now, if you're not doing good things, then I'm going to question whether you're right with God yet. Because being right with God should produce the kind of gratitude that leads to good deeds. But, you know, don't do that. What baggage did these others bring in? The Gentile background, Christians. Well, they brought in mystery religions. Mystery religions were religions in which you'd learn a little bit, and then you'd have to stay in a while, and you'd learn a little bit more. And then you stay long enough, you might learn a little more than that. And every time you turn around, there's a little bit more you needed to learn, and it was all secret. You couldn't learn those things until you got in there. And the way they looked at God, it was sort of the same way. That there were these spiritual beings that were between us and God. And you had these levels of those, and you had to get past those levels if you wanted to ever see God. And since Jesus was human, then Jesus must be one of the front end of these. Now, did you hear the end of this? How He ended this section? He is now as far above the angels as the title which He has inherited is higher than their own name. What statement is He making? In that sentence, He's writing to the Jewish Christians, but in that sentence, He's giving a little something to the Gentile side of the house to say, don't put Jesus low. Put Jesus high in the way you think of Him. Do you hear it? Now, that's the theme of a good part of this book. Jesus is high. What's He higher than? If you take a look at the handout that I gave you, if you look on the first page, down the middle of the page, there's a line, and then it says Hebrews. I hope it does. I haven't seen it on these yet. You okay? Chapter 1 to 7 gives comparisons of Jesus, it should say, of Jesus, with people and heavenly beings. And the conclusion is, Jesus is greater than angels, and this is where it starts. What else is Jesus greater than? Moses. What else is Jesus greater than? Joshua, who led them into the promised land. Jesus is greater than the high priests. In fact, greater than any high priest. The comparisons go all the way through to chapter 7. So if you see things like chapter 1, verse 5, right back where we were, to which of the angels then has God ever said, "You're my son"? Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God pay him homage." These are quotations from the Old Testament. And he's saying, don't look at Jesus as something like angels or lower than angels. Jesus is greater than angels. Now, let me see if I can find this for a second. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. That is why all of you who are holy brothers and share the same heavenly call should turn your minds to Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our profession of faith. He was trustworthy to the one who appointed him, just like who? Just like Moses, who remained trustworthy in all his household. But he, that's Jesus, deserves a greater glory than Moses, just as the builder of the house is more honored than the house itself. And so, he's talking, Jesus is greater than the angels, Jesus is greater than Moses, and he keeps going like that. Okay? Now, I'm skipping something that I hope I'll remember to go back to, but I want you to take a look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since in Jesus, the Son of God, we have the supreme high priest who has gone through to the highest heaven, we must hold firm to our profession of faith. Jump down to chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is taken from among human beings and is appointed to act on their behalf in relationships with God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He, that is, such a high priest, can sympathize with those who are ignorant or who have gone astray because he too is subject to those limitations of weakness. That is why he has to make sin offerings for himself as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. It needs a call from God, as it was in Aaron's case. And so it was not Christ who gave himself the glory of becoming high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have fathered you." And in another text, this is in Psalm, "You are a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek." During his life on earth, he offered up prayer and entreaty to the one who had the power to save him from death. And winning a hearing by his reverence, he learned obedience, son though he was, through his suffering. And when he had been perfected, he became for all who obey him the source of eternal salvation and was proclaimed by God with the title of high priest of the order of Melchizedek. What's the word that's wandering through here that looks a little puzzling? Melchizedek. Melchizedek. What in the world is that?
Much information on Melchizedek.
Well, there's not much, but there's just a little. And that little bit goes way back. Goes back to Abraham.
Is he the one with the tithe, about the tithe?
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Way back there, there was this priest of Salem named Melchizedek. And Abraham came to him, and he offered him a tithe. And the writer of Hebrews says something really important was going on back then. This was a priest that Abraham recognized as having priestly function, power, authority, and responsibility. To the point where he gave him a tithe. And when Abraham existed, the priesthood that the Jewish people know about was still 400 years in the future. Abraham's back here. The return from the exile and the establishment of the priesthood with the Jewish people, that was at least 400 years away. So the writer of Hebrews says, there's not the high priest system that you know about and it alone. There's that system, and there's this other system over here, the shadowy system that Abraham recognized. Jesus is a priest of that order. Jesus is a priest of that order. Because you can only be out of the tribe of Levi to be a high priest in this system. So if he's going to call Jesus high priest, either he's got to be out of the tribe of Levi, or he's got to be another kind of priest entirely. And the writer of Hebrews says, that's what's happening. He's another kind of priest entirely. He's out of this line, or this type, the type that he calls Melchizedek. Now, I hope that you see a little of what I'm talking about, and I also hope you're puzzled. Are you a little bit puzzled? Good. Then it's time to read the next three or four verses. You ready? On this subject, we have many things to say, and they are difficult to explain. Why? What does it say? You've become so slow at understanding. You've become so dull at understanding. Indeed, when you should by this time have become masters, you still need someone to teach you all over again the elements of the principles of God's saying. You've gone back to needing milk and not solid food. Indeed, no one who is still living on milk can digest the doctrines of saving justice being still a baby. Solid food is for adults with minds trained by practice to distinguish between good and bad. He's saying, look, did that confuse you a little bit? Good, because that's solid food. You ready for solid food? Let's talk about that for a minute or two, because that's a principle that transcends this book and transcends the subject. The subject is highly important, but I'm going to set it aside for a minute and talk about this. When you're a little tiny baby, what do you need? Simple nourishment. And it comes in what form?
Milk.
Okay? Is he criticizing babies for needing milk? No. There are Christians who are like babies. They're early in their walk with the Lord. What do they need? They need spiritual milk. What happens if you try to give a 2-week-old baby steak? Ain't going to work. Right? But what happens if that baby is 9 and is still doing nothing but milk? Well, something wrong with that too. Because somewhere between 2 weeks old and 9 years old, something should have taken place. What's that? You should have weaned that kid off of milk and into solid food. The writer of Hebrews is saying something like that is supposed to happen in your spiritual life. First, somebody has to feed you, and it's got to be real simple. It's got to be real simple. But the day comes that you start moving towards more solid food. Spiritually, you need to do that. And the day will come that you're able to feed somebody else. And that's what's supposed to happen in the Christian world. So if you got somebody who's stuck at babyhood and isn't moving, then that's a problem. You ought to do something about it. 3 times in Scripture this is talked about. 1 time it says, isn't it wonderful? You're like little babies just craving the spiritual milk. Isn't that great? But 2 other times it says, you're still on milk. You ought to be off that by now. And this is one of those 2 times. Okay? Can I go back to Melchizedek now? Notice he puts that at the right place, right? He does put that at the right place. A little scolding there. Okay? If you turn to chapter 7, verse 1, it reminds you of the story of Abraham and Melchizedek. It gives you that story, starting in chapter 7, verse 1. In chapter 7, verse 11, he says, if perfection had been reached through the Levitical priesthood, that was the basis of the law given to the people, then it wouldn't have been necessary for a different kind of priest to arise. And yet, there they are. A priest of the order of Melchizedek. And that's in the Old Testament, speaking of Jesus. One of the prophecies of Jesus says, he is going to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. So, what happens is, he says, Jesus is a priest different from the Levitical priests. What did they do? Once a year, they brought the sacrifices in for the people. That was that beautiful story in Leviticus I alluded to. They would sacrifice one goat, and then they would lay their hands on the other goat and send it out into the desert, symbolically representing taking the sins of the people away. But what would happen the next year? They have to do it again. And they have to do it again, and again, and again, and again. It never was done. Jesus did his sacrifice once and for all. That's a phrase that you'll see over and over again in this letter and in some others. Once and for all. These priests had to sacrifice for their own sin first, and then they could sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus didn't need to sacrifice for his own sin because he was sinless. Their sacrifice was offered in the temple on earth. The writer of Hebrews says the temple on earth was a copy of the real one in heaven, and that's where Jesus took his sacrifice. Now, I'm paraphrasing all of this that's in this section. If you turn to chapter 9, the first covenant had its laws governing worship and its sanctuary, a sanctuary on earth. There was a tent that comprised two compartments, and he tells you what's in those compartments. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. That's verse 4. Verse 5, on top of that ark were gold, glorious winged creatures overshadowing the throne of mercy. This is not the time to go into detail about this. Well, it seemed like you just did. You gave us a lot of detail about this. Maybe he's saying no need to go into more detail. Okay? And then he says in verse 6, under those provisions, the priests go regularly into the outer tent. Verse 7, the second tent is only entered once a year, and only by the high priest who takes in the blood to make an offering for his own and the people's sins. Verse 11, but now. Does yours start out that way? But now? Okay, yours just says when. Okay, mine says, but now Christ has come, the high priest of all the blessings which were to come, and he passed through the greater, the more perfect tent, not the one made of human hands, not of this created order, and he has entered the sanctuary. What's the phrase? I hope yours is the same as mine. Chapter 9, verse 12. Mine says, once and for all. Does yours have a once and for all buried in that sentence? Once and for all. Do you see that? He entered a sanctuary not made by hands. The one on earth was a model. He says in another place, when Moses built the sanctuary, he built it to the model he was shown on top of the mountain. God gave him a glimpse of heaven and the heavenly sanctuary. Once and for all, taking with him not the blood of goats and bull calves, but his own blood. And he won an eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who have incurred defilement may restore their bodily purity. How much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself blameless as he was to God through the eternal Spirit, purify our conscience from dead actions so that we can worship the living God? Verse 24, it is not as though Christ entered a man-made sanctuary, which was merely a model of the real one. He entered heaven itself. So he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Verse 26, as it is, he has made his appearance once and for all. That may be down toward the middle of verse 26. At the end of the last age, to do away with sin by sacrificing himself. Verse 11 of chapter 10, every priest stands at his duties every day, offering over and over again the same sacrifices which are quite incapable of permanently taking away sin. He, on the other hand, offered one single sacrifice for sin, and then took his seat forever at the right hand of God, where he is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. By that virtue of that one single offering, he has achieved the eternal perfection of all who are sanctified. Okay? That picture of who Jesus is one of the most powerful ones in the New Testament. Greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than a high priest, greater than any high priest, he is heaven's high priest. Now, about two Sundays ago in Sunday school, I showed my people something, but I didn't let them see the context that you will have seen tonight. Because following this is one of the most wonderful little sections that I know of in Scripture. I call it the salad section, and some of you who might, I think a few of you were in the Sunday school the other day, you might recognize this. Verse 19, chapter 10. We have then, brothers, complete confidence through the blood of Jesus in entering the sanctuary. He has entered the sanctuary, and because he did, we can too. The way has been opened for us to meet the Lord. by a new way which he opened for us, a living opening through the curtain, that is to say, his flesh, and we have the high priest over all the sanctuary of God. So as we go in, let us. There's the salad. Let us. Get it? Let us be sincere in heart and filled with faith, our hearts sprinkled and free from any trace of bad conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. All that has reference to the sacrificial system. Do you see it? Verse 23, let us keep firm in the hope we profess, because the one who made the promise is trustworthy. Verse 24, let us be concerned for each other to stir a response in love and good works. Verse 25, do not absent yourself from your own assemblies as some do, but, does yours have a let us there? Let us encourage each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. In light of everything from chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, in light of all that, it's time to move. It's time to act. Here's the things we ought to work on. Chapter 11, just in case you don't know it, is the great roll call of faith. He goes back and talks about faithful people as far back as you can go. And there comes a point where he says, I can't even tell you all I need to tell you. There's just not time to list them all. And he talks about those. And verse 1 of chapter 12 says, with all these witnesses and a great crowd around us, we too should throw off everything that weighs us down and the sin that clings so closely, and with perseverance keep running in the race which lies ahead of us. And you began to hear a little sense that maybe they were enduring some persecution, maybe they were enduring some suffering, as he begins to talk about some of the perseverance that's needed. Now, I told you that there was something I would try to remember to go back to. Let me see if I can find that again. Yeah, there's something I want to talk about for just a minute. If I were downstairs in my usual Sunday school classroom, I'd pull out a little sign and stand up, because this is dangerous ground, but I'm going to go there anyway. One of the big debates that seems to boil up every once in a while in Christian circles has to do with the nature of creation. And there's one group that says creation was occurred in 7 days, or 6 days, and then God rested on the seventh day, right? And there's others who say, No. The geologic record indicates it must have taken millions or billions of years. There seems no way of reconciling these two, right? I want you to notice something in chapter 3 of Hebrews. And that's verse 13. I want you to see if it reads in yours more or less the same way it reads in mine. See what your translation renders here. Listen to what my translation renders. Chapter 3, verse 13. Every day, so long as this today lasts, keep encouraging one another so that none of you is hardened by the lure of sin. Because we've been granted a share with Christ only if we keep the grasp of our first confidence firm to the end. Chapter 4. Let's beware then, since the promise never lapses, none of you must think that he has come too late for the promise of entering his place of rest. Back in Genesis, God talked about he created for 7 days and then he rested created for 6 days and then rested on the seventh day, right? He's talking about welcoming people into a place of rest. Verse 3 of chapter 4. We, however, who have faith are entering a place of rest. Tail end of that verse. God's work was all finished at the beginning of the world, as one text said, referring to the seventh day. And God rested on the seventh day after all the work he had been doing. It remains the case, verse 6 says, that there would be some people who would reach God's place of rest, since those who first heard the gospel were prevented from entering by their refusal to believe. God fixed another day, a today, when he said through David in the text already quoted, if only you would listen to him today, do not harden your hearts. I think that passage says we are living in the seventh day. And the seventh day has lasted a lot more than 24 hours. So how long did the first six last? I don't know. I simply suggest that for those of you who may have struggled with that particular one, that whole fight is in the wrong place. The fight isn't how long did it last. The fight is who created. Did God create or did blind chance create? If blind chance created, the Bible's false. If the Bible's right, God created. That's where you take a stand. But I think this one suggests that people who take a stand on 24-hour days in that time, they may not have looked at all of Scripture as close as they need to. I understand where they come from, and they're good-hearted people, but I think they're fighting in the wrong place. Now, I want to take you to one last place in Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to look at verse 11. This is a little bit more solid food, so hang on tight. A little more solid food here. Hang on tight. Chapter 13, verse 11. The bodies of the animals whose blood is taken into the sanctuary by the high priest for the rite of expiation are burned outside the camp. And so it was that Jesus, too, suffered outside the camp to sanctify with his own blood his people. Where was Jesus crucified? If this is the sacrifice of all sacrifices, where did it take place? It took place outside the walls of Jerusalem. And he's saying, that's what happened to the bodies of the animals that were whose blood was taken into the sanctuary. So look at verse 13. Let's go to him then, outside the camp, and bear his humiliation. There is no permanent city for us here on this earth, it implies. We are looking for the one which is yet to be. Through him, then, let us, there's another little salad line, offer God an unending sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips of those who acknowledge his name. His name. Keep doing good works and sharing your resources, for those are the kinds of sacrifice that please God. People who are so caught up with the possessions that earth has to offer haven't understood what Scripture is calling us to. Our home is not here. Now, I'd like to tie that in, because I think there may be something really important here that I can miss if I don't do it. So, I want to take you back for a minute. I can't remember now if I've talked to you about this or not. When Moses had his call, God says, I see this problem in Egypt, I'm sending you to fix it. Remember what the first thing Moses said was? If I go down there, they're going to ask me who sent you. I don't even know your name. Remember what God said? Tell them, I am sent you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Did I chase that rabbit when we talked about this early on? Did I chase that rabbit? Okay. First thing is, Jesus says, when somebody said, we're not sure there's a resurrection, Jesus said, well, then you haven't read Scripture. Because remember what God said to Moses? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. God's the God of the living. You like that as much as I do? But did I ask you why it said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Did we talk about that? Because that's the other rabbit to chase. Did we talk about that? Good. Then you'll know. Why Abraham? What does Abraham represent? Did we talk about this or did we not? Because it's not in the notes. Abraham represents revelation. God revealed himself to Abraham, and God reveals himself to you and to me. Did we do this? I got one person who says yes and 19 who say no. Okay. Why is Isaac on there? Isaac represents redemption. Remember what happened with Isaac with the sacrifice that almost went through? Isaac represents redemption. We deserve death. God gives us life, and a sacrifice is offered in our place. Why Jacob? Abraham was wonderful, a man of faith, followed God faithfully. Isaac, a man of faith who followed God faithfully. Jacob, do you remember anything about Jacob? A snake, a conniver, stole from his brother his birthright, etc., etc. But the day came, he wrestled with God and got a new name, Israel, Prince of God. But on the mountain, Moses didn't hear, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Israel. That would have made sense. Didn't say that. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was Joseph, one of the most Christ-like characters in all the Old Testament. That would have made sense. I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, skip Jacob, I am the God of Joseph. But he didn't say that. He said Jacob. Abraham represents revelation, God reveals. Isaac represents redemption, God redeems.
So what does Jacob represent?
Jacob represents reconciliation. Reconciliation, even when we don't deserve it. And that's the most important one. And I'm going to see if I can remember where it is and show you why. I know it's in Corinthians, so find Corinthians. I think it's in 2nd, and maybe I'll find it before you find either one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
I showed you part of this as we went through, but I don't think I showed you the rest of this.
2 Corinthians chapter 5. Have you found 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Y'all get pretty good. Most of you got it. Pretty good. Okay? Verse 10. Remember that verse?
You ever seen that verse?
At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be seen for what we are. Now, where did I take you from there? Do you remember? I took you over to another place where it says, we are what? Please tell me you remember this. We are God's work of art. Do you remember that? Okay, well, I want to show you something else. Because we will be seen for what we are is in that verse. Only a few verses later, it says, this is what we are. And I want to take you to that spot and then show you when we get there. Verse 16. This isn't the place yet, but it's getting us close. Verse 16. I'm still in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Stay there with me. From now onwards, then, we will not consider anyone by human standards. Verse 17. If there is anyone who is in Christ, then there's a new creation. The old order is gone, and a new being is there to see. If this is all God's work, what did he do? What does it say? What's the verb? He reconciled us to himself through Christ. And did what? Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We don't reveal. God reveals. We can witness, but God's the one who has to take that and go somewhere. We don't redeem. We can tell people about God's redemption and how we've claimed it, but God, we don't do the redeeming. But God gives us the ministry of reconciliation. It's the only one that belongs to us. Why? Because we were reconciled. We become reconcilers. Listen to how it goes from here. This is what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's faults against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So here's what we are. We are ambassadors for Christ. It's as though God were urging you through us, and in the name of Christ we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Where do ambassadors live?
In a far country.
In a far country. With what purpose? To represent home to the people in that place. Can you put this together with Hebrews? Where's our home? It's not here. So why are we here? We're ambassadors. And our job is to help others be reconciled, just like we were reconciled. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but a whole lot of people who do just wonderful things in God's service
What they're doing is they're helping people who are caught up in things they've been caught up in. The North Star community used to be Celebrate Recovery out of our church. Amazing things happen over there. Amazing things happen over there. Because people who used to be caught up in the worst things are helping people who are caught up in the worst things find a way out. And they got credibility because they've been down that road. I'm a reconciler because I've been reconciled. God reveals, God redeems, and God reconciles. He shares that last responsibility with me. Jacob is not the least important in that list. I think he's the most important in that list. Okay, so much for Hebrews. Boy, what a horrible way to say it. Let's take a look at the book of James. The book of James is a series of admonitions to Christians. Some scholars see it as a counteraction to some things that probably were happening based on people misreading what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, God's grace has saved you, and grace alone. Grace alone. Nothing that you've done has merited you salvation. And sometimes that creates something wrong. Because they say, oh, I must deserve it. I don't need to do anything about this. And James is challenging those people. You say you come to saving faith. Where are the good works that emerge? Because if you don't have good works emerging out of your faith, you better question what's happening in your faith. I like what chapter 2 says. I'm just going to give you a few highlights through here. You can go back and look at this. My brothers, do not let class distinction enter into your faith in Jesus Christ. Suppose a man comes into your synagogue well-dressed and with a gold ring on, and at the same time a poor man comes in shabby clothes, and you take notice of the well-dressed man and say, oh, come this way to the best seats. And you say to the poor man, stand over there, or you can sit on the floor over there, over here. In making this distinction among yourselves, have you not used a corrupt standard? Anyone who keeps the whole of the law but trips up on one small point, verse 10, chapter 2, is still guilty of breaking it all. And then chapter 2, verse 14 is where it starts into that section on, you say you have faith, but I don't see anything emerging from it. Maybe you need to worry about whether or not your faith is real. I especially like chapter 4, verse 13. And I like this because I had a grandfather. Did you have a grandfather? Were you able to know that person a little bit? 1947, my dad was one of 8 brothers and sisters. 6 of those had just gotten married and were living way off someplace. 2 more to go, not too far behind them. And my grandfather suddenly realized, 6 of my children are scattered. I hardly ever hear from them. We got to make sure we stay in contact. And so he made a deal with them. They didn't do very well about keeping up their end of it. He did great keeping up his end. He said, if you'll write me a letter every week, then I'll write a letter summarizing everything I've heard from all of you, put it together with news about the hometown, and I'll send it back out to you. They didn't have Xerox machines in 1947. What they had was carbon paper. And so he typed with 9 sheets of carbon paper and 10 pages. The 10th page went into the archives. The 9th page went to his brother in Kansas City, and the other 8 pages went out to his kids. He did that every week for 23 years. 23 years. I had the privilege of going through those 10th page copies and recreating that whole record for my cousins. We each had a copy of those. 4 volumes, about this big each one. But I noticed as I was going through something really funny.
And I remember this because I asked him about it while he was still alive. I noticed he'd send these letters out. Sometimes we were close by, sometimes we were away because we lived in both away and near. And I noticed he'd say, next week we're going to go here, we're going to go there, we're going to do this. And then he would put these two little initials, capital D, period, capital B, period, and he'd go on with the rest of his letter. And I asked him one day, what does that stand for? And he says, it's Latin. And the Latin stands for domino voluntatus. If God wills it, I will do those things. Now, you ready? I'm going to read for you James 4:13. See if it fits. Well, now, you who say, today or tomorrow we're off to this or that town, we're going to spend a year there trading and make some money, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You're no more than a mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. Instead of this, you should say, if it's the Lord's will, we shall still be alive to do this or that. But as it is, how boastful and loud-mouthed you are. Boasting of that kind is always wrong. What was my grandfather doing? He was honoring James. Chapter 4:15. If God wills it, this is what I expect to do. And if God wills it, I'll do those things. Old people knew some things back then. There's a whole lot more we should talk about in there, but let's go to 1 Peter. A lot of people believe that the second letter called Peter, 2 Peter, was probably a sermon that Peter preached. And that probably 1 Peter was also a sermon, but a sermon preached to a bunch of people who were probably just about to be baptized. I don't know if you've ever heard this or not, but that's what they say. Probably these somebody has sort of recorded as best they could a couple of these sermons. And the first one, they think, was probably a sermon delivered to a group of people, candidates for baptism. Now, if you had a group of people, candidates for baptism, who would be present? Have any of you been to the river baptism for us? Who's present at the river baptism? Candidates for baptism. Who else? Family and friends. Is that all? Somebody to do the baptism. The pastor and other leaders to get them in. Absolutely. Anybody else?
Maybe some of those that aren't.
Some of the people in the church, elders or leaders in the church, who want to be witnesses. Because about halfway through 1 Peter, it's like he suddenly switches. And it's like, I'm not going to speak to the people who are about to be baptized anymore. I'm not going to speak to the witnesses, the people who've been in the church for a while, the leaders. So if you read along in 1 Peter, for a while it sounds like he's talking to the new Christians, and then for a while he's talking to the old Christians. Now, if you notice what that means, then you may recognize something. Turn to chapter 2 and read the first three verses. Turn to chapter 2 and read the first three verses. You should now be familiar with this passage. This passage should make sense to you. What do you see here? Babies ready for milk. Do you see it? Rid yourselves then of all spite, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and, I love my translation, carping criticism. Like newborn babies, all your longing should be for milk, the unadulterated spiritual milk, which will help you grow up in salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. At any rate, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, turn over to chapter 5, verse 1, and see what you see. I'm not looking for this to be inspiring. I'm looking for this to set a context for your understanding. What does it say? I urge the elders among you then. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. As a fellow elder myself, and as a witness to the suffering of Christ, and as one who is to have a share in the glory that is to be revealed, give a shepherd's care to the flock that is entrusted to you. Watch over it, not simply out of duty, but gladly, as God wants. Not for sordid money, but because you're eager to do it. Don't lord it over the group which is in your charge, but be an example for the flock, so that when the chief shepherd appears, you will be given the unfading crown of glory. You see how early on it sounds like he's talking to brand new Christians, and then later on in the book it sounds like he's talking maybe to the people who are witnessing, and that's why the commentators say that. Now, having said that, let's go back and look at a couple of things in detail. Do you remember Paul's image? I've built a foundation. I've helped you come to faith in the Lord, but you've got to build on it. And you can build in hay or straw or wood, or you can build in gold and silver and jewels, all that kind of stuff, right? Watch how Peter uses that building metaphor. Come to chapter 2, right after the part I had you read, chapter 2, verse 4. He is the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to Him. Set yourselves close to Him, so that you too may be living stones, making a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer the spiritual sacrifices made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people to be a personal possession, to sing the praises of God who called you out of the darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. Once you were outside of His pity, now you have received pity. Three things are mixed together here at least. One is that image of construction. In the Old Testament, the temple was where you went to find God. There's a place when they built the temple that this great fiery cloud came down, and nobody could go into the temple because the cloud was filling it. God was coming and filling His temple. In the New Testament, a different picture is God lives in the hearts of His children. And this verse says, put those together and you've built a spiritual house. And Jesus is the cornerstone. You're a chosen race, a kingdom of priests. The Jewish people were supposed to be the chosen race. They thought it was for themselves. Not all, but many of them thought it was for themselves and got proud. As opposed to, as it was supposed to be, God had chosen them so that they could be a blessing to the rest of the world. What it's saying here is, God has now chosen Christians. And someday Jewish people will join them. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people to be a personal possession of God. Not so that we can glory in that status, but so we can go to work. And now the last thing, chapter 2, verse 10. Did anybody hear an echo here? I don't remember how much I did when we were in the Minor Prophets, but I know we spent a little bit of time in Hosea. Do you remember spending a little bit of time in Hosea? You remember that preacher who had one child with his wife, and then his wife had two more children? Remember that? Do you know what those children were named? You have to go all the way back to Hosea to see. Look at verse 10. Let me tell you the names of those children. One name was, you're not my people. And the other name were, I got no pity for you. And in Hosea, as the wife was bought on the slave block and brought back into the family, so were the children. And in the book of Hosea it says, you who were once not my people are now my people, the people of God. You were who were once outside His pity, you've received pity. This verse is an echo of a good part of Hosea for those who can recognize it. Look at verse 11 and we'll stop this little part. Look at verse 11. What does it say? It's an echo of what we just read in Hebrews. Do you see it? I urge you, my dear friends, as what?
Pilgrims.
Mine says nomads.
Sojourners.
Strangers. Sojourners. What does that describe?
Somebody whose home is not here. My home is somewhere else. These echoes all the way through here.
Now, I have not left enough time, but we're going to go to 1 John anyway. Boy, I have not left enough time, but let's see what we can do. I want you to take a look at chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. The front end of that verse says, this is what we have heard from him. This is what we declare to you. What is it? Three words.
God is light.
Chapter 1 and 2 explore that. Go to chapter 3. I'm not finding it quite yet. Okay. Let me go to chapter 4, excuse me. Go to chapter 4. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever fails to love does not know God. Because?
God is
love. What was the first one?
God
is light. What's the opposite?
Darkness.
God is love. What's the opposite? Interestingly enough, the opposite is indifference. The opposite is indifference, not hate. Very interesting. Hate is an opposite in one way. Scripture seems to indicate indifference is more true to the thing. Okay? Now, turn to chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us what?
Life.
God is light. God is love. God is life. That's the theme of this little letter. That's the theme of this little letter. Now, I want to take you to a real important spot. You remember in the book of John, I took you way back to the back, and I read to you when John said, this is why I wrote the book. There's all kinds of signs I could have shown you. I showed you just these few. So that what? Do you remember? So that you can believe, and that by believing, you may have life. That's echoed in chapter 5 of 1 John. Take a look at verse 13. I have written this to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? It's subtly different from the book of John. So that you can know that you have life. Now back up again to verse 11 and see if you can put this together. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? In His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I've written this to you so that you can know that you have life. What happens if there's a Christian who doesn't know that he's secure? A Christian who doesn't know that she's eternally God's. What's life going to be like for that person? Uncertain. That's going to be the big worry. 1 John is written so that you can settle that. Settle that. Quit worrying about that. God has said He gives you His mercy. You can accept that. Then you can turn to what? Doing all the things that God has planned for you to do. Real hard to turn to all the things God has in mind for you to do if you're still hung up on, does God even care about me? Am I okay with God? And when you go through this book, I don't have time to do it. I only have time to show it to you. It's on page 5 of my notes. There are 5 test questions. 5 test questions that come in. I've shown you on page 5 of the notes where those questions are found, at least sort of the center of it. Here's the first one. Have I recognized that I have a sin problem? And that I need to start dealing with it, and Jesus is the only one that can help me. If I haven't really recognized I have a sin problem, I'm probably not going to be right with God. Because the closer I get to God, the more His light shines on my life, and I start to see where the problems are. I don't run away, but I get real humble. All my pride goes away. And I say, God, I need help, and You're the only one to give it to me. If I don't pass that test, I'm probably not right with God. So John lays out, here's the features of that one. Over in chapter 2, do I have a spirit of obedience, or do I have a spirit of rebellion and disobedience?
Jesus said at one point, you say you love me, but you don't do what I tell you to do. Human beings, I include me, we say, God, we love you, but we're struggling doing what you ask us to do. Jesus said, you sure you love me? He spent three times with Peter. Maybe we shouldn't get off either. Do I want to obey him? Do I want him to be pleased with me? If I'm right with God, sin's going to bother me. I'm not going to live very well living in sin. Do I have a new attitude of love towards other people? Has my relationship with God changed my relationship with people? Do I see people as something to exploit? Or do I see people as persons to affirm, persons to encourage, persons to try to work with? How do I see people? If I'm right with God, I'm going to see people the same way I used to. Fourth one, am I dominated by possessions and pleasure? Do I put power and things in front of people? Or have my priorities been so radically altered that people look at me like I'm crazy? The world puts price tags on things. But the price tags are false. They say, this is worth everything. And it's a lie. And things that are really valuable, it acts as if they have no value at all. God lets you see the price tags accurately. And once you do, everything changes. Number five. I want to be real careful with this one. He says at one point, if you keep on sinning, you've got some problems. And I think you need a little help making sure you know what he talks about that. Here's what he says. It's not that you won't continue to commit sins. Because that's just the fact of life. The question is, are you doing that in defiance of God? Or do you fall into that and then put your hand on your head and say, oh my God, what have I done? What have I done? Have I become dissatisfied with patterns of sin in my life? There are some people who aren't close to the Lord at all that seem like they can do just anything and it never bothers them. But you start getting close to the Lord, it's not going to work anymore. The life that used to be alluring isn't going to be all that alluring anymore. Have I begun the process of stopping the sin I do by giving to the Spirit's control more and more of my life? Those are the five test questions that are buried in here. I want to mention just a tiny little thing about the book of Jude. So see if you can find Jude. It's the last book before Revelation. It's the book right after 3 John. Can you find Jude chapter 2? Can you find Jude chapter 2? No, because there's not a chapter 2. There's not even a chapter 1. There's just a few verses. Everybody okay? Look at verse 3. My dear friends, at a time when I was eagerly looking forward to writing you about the salvation we all share, I felt I must instead write to you encouraging you to fight hard for the faith which has been once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. Certain people have infiltrated among you who were long ago marked down for condemnation on this part, and without any reverence they pervert the grace of our God to debauchery and deny all religion, rejecting our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers have come among you. I want to talk about how good God's salvation is, and I find instead I have to warn you and spur you on to this. There's a lot of false teachers out there. I think I've armed you as best I know how. Back in Deuteronomy it says, if you see somebody saying he's speaking in my name or she's speaking in my name and what they say doesn't come true, don't worry about them. They're not speaking for me. But if you find somebody who claims to be speaking in my name and it looks like the things they're saying are coming true, then what do? This is the part I want to know if I've armed you right. You start studying Scripture. Are they taking us in the direction that Scripture took us? If you've got a church full of people who know nothing about the Word. You can lead them anywhere you want, and they'll never know they're going off the track. They'll think that everything is just great. Look around you, folks. There's some churches that are going that way, and it just breaks your heart. Because these are not bad people, but they're bad led. And Jude says, I got to warn you about that. Verse 17, remember, my dear friends, what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. At the final point of time, there will be mockers who follow nothing but their own godless desires. It is they who cause division, who live according to nature and do not possess the Spirit. But you, my dear friends, must build up yourselves on the foundation of your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves within the love of God, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to give you eternal life. And then the most wonderful phrase in this part of the Bible, the last two verses. You remember us saying that the Psalms were marked out by doxologies? This is a doxology, and we'll end tonight with this. To Him who can keep you from falling and bring you safely to His glorious presence, innocent and joyful, to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, authority, and power, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. Good night.